You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Christmas, and of the many places we could go in these next four Sunday mornings together and one Christmas Eve together, there's lots of places in Scripture to go. For us, this season, we turn to something we've not turned to in many years. We turn to the Psalms. And of the many different kind of Psalms there are within the 150 collection that we have, there's one particular genre of Psalm that we look to, the Royal Psalm. They're filled with all manner of language about rule and authority. And so it's not surprising then to know that the royal psalms are also called messianic psalms because the seat of rule and authority in the kingdom is in the Christ, in the Messiah. And of all, in all the gospel passages where we find the birth narratives, they are all rooted in these royal and messianic psalms. That language and verbiage fills out the Christmas story that we know. But as we begin, let me ask you a question. We're a gospel people, aren't we? We are indeed. We know our many sins, but we also know God's mercy to sinners like us in His Son. And from being stunned by Christ's beauty and by His grace, we've given ourselves to Him and to His purposes in the world to move ahead in the world by the power of the Spirit with His gospel. But as we move into the world, we can be bamboozled, flummoxed by the disbelief we see in the world, because many oppose Christ. Many reject this King. Many mock Him. Many just want nothing to do with Him. What are we to do with this? Do we give over to despair? Or do we keep pressing forward? What does God think of this? Have you ever asked that question? It doesn't really matter what we think about this. What does God think about the so many hearts and souls in the world that reject His rule and authority? How does He respond to this? That's the question. Well, that answer, with what God does to the unbelief in the world, the answer about what we are to do in the face of unbelief, all these questions and more are answered in Psalm 2. So that's where we are this morning. That's our psalm to launch out into Advent. The message of Psalm 2 is simple. God has not let the rebellion and sin of man go unanswered. No, in response to the raging of the nations, God has set His Son on the throne as King. That's Psalm 2. In response to the raging wickedness of the world, God put His Son on the throne as King. There's no author given for Psalm 2, nor is there a setting given describing the events out of which this psalm arose. Many believe that Psalm 1 and 2 are a twofold introduction to the entire book of Psalms, and it makes sense, functioning like bookends. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man," while Psalm 2 ends, "Blessed are all." And to even press it further, the sins described in Psalm 1 are described in Psalm 2 as a raging against God and His anointed. And the righteous man of Psalm 1, the man who doesn't sit with the sinners or stand in the place of scoffers, that man is the king of Psalm 2, who rules and reigns over all things, personified in the Son of God. But though these two, Psalm 1 and 2, do have a twofold purpose to introduce us to this book of hymns in the middle of our Bible, Psalm 2 does have a unique contribution to make. In 12 verses, we get four speeches that are three verses each. It's very structured, very poetic, and very powerful. In the first three verses, the kings of the nations speak in their rage against God. In the next three verses, God speaks in response to this rebellion. In the next three verses, God's anointed king will speak about what God spoke to him. Then in the final three verses, the psalmist himself, who began us, will invite us to what true wisdom looks like. So that's our pattern ahead of us. See the first three verses, the raging nations. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. Verse 1 begins with a question. The nations are doing something. They're not just rejecting. They're not just rebelling against God. It says they're raging against God and his king. It's so interesting here, language, right? Those of you who've learned other languages know this. The word used to describe the raging in verse 1 is plot. Do you see that? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The same word is used in Psalm 1, but it's not translated as plot. You know what it is there? Meditate. Isn't that interesting? So we see again this twofold introduction to the Psalms with the wicked and the righteous. In Psalm 1, the righteous plot and meditate on the beauties of God, enjoying him and gazing on his perfect law. The same word is used to describe the activity of the wicked as they rage, they plot, or meditate on this evil king that they hate. In verse 2, it says this raging is not just one person or a small group of people or even one nation. It's global. It's a global unity in rage against God. This means if you go to the remotest parts of the world, if you go across your street, you're very likely to find a sinner raging against the Lord and his authority. This is what Psalm 2 begins with. But specifically, who is being raged against? We've mentioned it some. It's the Lord and his anointed. This is none other than God himself and his chosen king. Why are they raging? Why are they raging? One reason is given in verse 3, where we hear this unified call. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So it's clear to me that the nations are raging against the power of God, specifically the rule, authority, the kingliness of God. They'd prefer to have no king over them and to do whatever is right in their own eyes. They'd prefer to be autonomous. They'd prefer to be under no king, to be loosed of all that might restrain them. In all honesty, they'd prefer to be their own God. Or perhaps we could just say, they're determined, as a whole, to live life on their own terms, and they're willing to fight to see that through. Usually, unity is a good thing, right? We prize unity when a common purpose is joined together and everybody understands the best Christmas movie is Lord of the Rings. This kind of unity is wonderful. There are elves and there's a guy with a white beard. What else do you need? Unity is good. But this kind of unity in Psalm 2, in its beginning, is fantastically wicked. Because the freedom that these nations have unified around to pursue is a freedom away from God. They don't want God. That's Psalm 2. And yet such is man. Nothing in all the creation, in those early chapters of Genesis, the air, the sea, the land, the swimming creatures, the land animals, nothing rebelled against God until the creature made in his own image decided to do so. How ironic that the one made in God's image used that high station against the one who made them. Ever since, man has been at unrest against the Creator. We see it still today. The gospel at first might look very appealing to sinners. Oh, I can go free from all my sins? Full pardon? I'm forgiven? Then I can do whatever I want? Many turn away from Jesus, though they might be compelled at first, because while they love the call to come as they are, they hate the call to not remain as they are. Yes, come, the Lord says, come as you are. Any sinner can come to this Christ. Any sinner can come. So many love that. But they love their sin too much to let it go as they're unwilling to grow and mature in Christ. He's not called a king for nothing. He makes commands. He orders. He governs. He rules. He reigns. Many reject Christ for this very sense because they get a feel for his power and his authority. And they want to be in control. And so to them, for someone else to have this kind of authority over their life is an unbearable burden. But to those who are redeemed, Christ the King has a yoke that is easy and light because they know him, the lawgiver. To those who are redeemed, his authority is to us what wings are to a bird. So here at the end of verse 3, we can say, if the conflict between the nations that are raging on earth against God and his anointed were just up to pure numbers, the nations against two, God wouldn't stand a chance. But this is no mere human king, is it? That's what we see next in the next speech in verse 4 to 6. We've seen the nation's rage, now see a laughing Lord. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In verse 4, the speaker changes now, and this time it's God himself. And so we're wondering, after hearing the nations raging against the authority of God, what's God going to do? How's God going to respond to this? And here we can take great joy and great rest. God is not fretting at the raging of the nations. God's not worried. God's not anxious. No, he laughs. He laughs. This is the only place in the entire Bible where it is said, God laughed. Right here in verse 4, where the camera moves up from the riot on earth to the peace around the throne. God laughs because to rage against him is like an army of flies attacking an elephant. God doesn't even stand to laugh. He who sits in the heavens laughs. It doesn't even call his attention to stand in response. There is joy in this, because all that disquiets us and undoes us and disturbs us and causes us to worry and fear, we need to remember to just look up to him who is at perfect peace. To him who sits so securely on his throne that he laughs at all who attempt to harm him, remove him, or hurt his people. But observe, God does more than just laugh. He speaks. He speaks back. And his words bring a terror and a fury. Despite all the raging, despite all what the nations were seeking to prevent, God's authority being put on them, God did it anyway. He who sits in the heavens laughs. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. One author put it like this: at best, Zion is a modest mountain on the crest of which sits a modest fortified town, the capital of a rather small kingdom surrounded by vast empires. Yet, the author of Psalm 2 boldly imagines it as God's chosen city, divinely endorsed to be the queen of the nations and the splendor of mankind. What's so special about Zion? I would submit it's not so much about the place as it is about the person ruling in it. The king. Well, who is this king? What is he like? What's his relation to God? That's what we see next in verse 7 to 9. We've seen raging nations. We've seen a laughing Lord. Now we see a proclaiming son. I will tell of the decree. Verse 7. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Here, for now the third time in the psalm, in the flow, the ebbing and flowing of it, we're introduced to a third speaker. We've heard the nations, we've heard God, now we hear God's chosen king. And what does this chosen king say? He speaks of what God told him. You notice that's what's happening. He speaks specifically of three things: his identity, his activity, and his authority. As we'll see, as we walk through verse 7 to 9, there's some thick and weighty things here for us to enjoy. These are words that are so large and so grand, they only fit one person. To say that these words fit King David or any of his sons is to say that NFL shoulder pads can fit a fifth grader. Ultimately, only Christ is suitable for these words. Only Christ matches the excellence and the virtue and the power that's in view here. See his identity as it begins. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. God's chosen king here is said to be God's son. But note that when we see this king become God's son, we must be careful. The son did not become the son by adoption, a kind of adoption, or by creation, but by an act of begetting. An act of begetting, meaning the Son of God has an unparalleled relationship to God the Father. He not only comes from God, he not only represents God, he not only has the life of God in him, he has ever been with God, and he is God himself. Two cautions here. Throughout church history, people have said silly things about the language of begetting and begotten, and modern translations of the Bible are trying to get away from this because it's one of those churchy words that no one understands. But if we do the work to understand it, we understand this word must ever be upheld. So first, the language of begetting does not teach a kind of birth or a kind of adoption as if God the Father at a certain time created or adopted God, the eternal Son, as his Son. That's not what's going on here. Rather, the language of begetting speaks of eternal generation. That's the big word here, meaning that the Son has ever and always been the Son of the Father. And second, more explanation, that it speaks of the Father begetting the Son today throws some people into confusion. Well, doesn't that point to a specific time that's called today where God the Father made the Son his Son? No. Remember, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, God, our triune God, is outside of time. We're the ones in time. So when we hear the word today and God acting, we should just interpret it as the present day, because all of time is ever and eternally present before an omnipresent God. This means the begetting of the Son never began. It's always been. As long as the Father has been, so too has the Son been the Son of the Father. So eternally, this Son has always enjoyed this unparalleled relationship with the Father. That's his identity. Then see his activity next. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The rule of God's Son, therefore, will be a global rule. And the work of God's Son will be a global work. Just as an earthly son or child inherits from his parents, so too Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will inherit the nations from God the Father, as the gospel brings joy to the world, as believers from every nation stream into the kingdom. This kind of language about the Father giving people to the Son is why Jesus says such things, like in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes I will not cast away. Jesus speaks like this because he has asked the Father for the nations to be his heritage, to be his inheritance, and it's the Father's delight to give the kingdom to the Son. Just as he has said, it's my delight to give you the kingdom. Then see his authority. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The scepter of a king is the symbol of rule and authority. But the scepter of Christ wields a dual activity. On one hand, the scepter of Christ judges breaks in pieces his enemies. It gives no comfort to his enemies. It's not a scepter of rule. Oh, that's nice. That's comfortable. It's like a battle mace that crushes his enemies in pieces. But on the other hand, the same scepter for those who are redeemed, for those who are given to the Son by the Father, that scepter is utter comfort. Because we know this King, and that nothing in the kingdom happens without his consent. So this third stanza teaches us that Jesus, King Jesus, is not only the king, but that he will succeed in his kingdom, in his rule and reign across the world through the gospel, despite all the nations raging against him. This is no elected leader who struggles to get his agenda passed because of enemies or people with contrary agendas. There's no struggle here. He's the king. He does what pleases him. This all leads to the last stanza in verse 10 to 12. An invitation extended. Now, therefore, O kings, the psalmist says, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This final stanza breaks the pattern that we've grown accustomed to as we've been walking through it. There's not a new speaker here, as verse 10 begins. It's a return to the first speaker of verse 1 to 3. And he closes with an invitation to true wisdom, to the kings of the nations to stop raging and be wise, to be corrected and warned of great danger. Though the wicked thinks the judgment is something far away, it will come far quicker than they know. That's what's meant in his wrath is quickly kindled. This is not a contradiction between God is merciful and great and slow to anger. It's not a contradiction. This is a poetic description of his wrath at the end will come unexpectedly on those who reject this king. It will be a sudden thing. Because of that, they should not rage. What should they do? They should serve the Lord. That word serve is the same word used as worship in other parts of the Old Testament. They should serve the Lord in fear with a holy mixture of rejoicing and trembling. So just like servants of old used to kiss the feet or the rings of ancient kings, so too we are to, quote unquote, kiss the Son, meaning make our affections, our loyalty, our submission clear to him by how we live our lives and the words we say. The message is clear as it ends. No one in all the world can find refuge from this king. Ironically, the only place for refuge is in the king. So Psalm 2 begins our Advent season by showing us true wisdom, the nature of sin, the reason why men and women oppose and rage against God in their sin. But it also shows us how and why the church should never fear or never be distressed against such things, because this is a small victory for God to defeat his foes. He's not even standing. He is sitting. This is good news. God doesn't greet the rebellion of the nations with indifference or injury. his son shall reign forevermore. The outcome is certain. And in his rule, his people are ever secure. You have to think how the original audience, ancient Israel, viewed Psalm 2. They certainly would have applied it to David and his sons and figures like this. But down through the ages, as we understand, we saw that the only really thing that contributed to the demise of David and his sons and kings like this was them, themselves. They were the issue. It's their own sins that were the issue time and time again. I mean, I was just reading this past week in 2 Chronicles 9 about Amaziah. He followed in the ways of David, but his heart was not wholly given to the Lord. Great. He's his own problem. Such like everyone in existence. So God's prophets continually and consistently, as the Old Testament progresses, they call for a coming king that will be like David, like his sons, but unlike David and unlike his sons, because he himself won't be his biggest problem. He will be greater, like, but infinitely greater. We know who this is. We know who this is. It's even in the words used in the Hebrew here, and we get a sense in the English because it's down in the footnotes. If we read the small letters, we can see what this is. The word anointed in verse 2 is the Hebrew word Meshiach. And when that's translated into Greek, like 200 BC, they didn't use Meshiach. They invented the word Christos. This is where we get the word Messiah and Christ. In this light, we can perhaps understand why so many New Testament authors, they go to Psalm 2 to talk about Jesus as king. In Hebrews 1 and in Hebrews 5, the author, whoever wrote Hebrews, uses Psalm 2 to describe Jesus as God's true king, greater than all the angels and the priests of the old covenant. Paul preached from Psalm 2 in Acts 13 to give proof to the resurrection. And Peter in Acts chapter 4 uses Psalm 2 in his sermon to encourage believers in understanding why they were being persecuted so heavily. The nations raged. They're still raging against God and his Messiah, Christ the Lord. They all knew what we need to know. To rage against Christ will bring great ruin, but to bow the knee to Christ brings great blessing. It's in this that we get the Christmas tone, right? I mean, it's all around us. It helps us kind of inform this moment. When the angels showed up in the field over the shepherds and sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men," they weren't just singing about a baby. Do we know this? The sentimentality of Christmas needs to die. It's not just a baby. But this baby is the eternal Son of God, the King. It's one of the most politically charged moments of history, which is why Herod reacted the way he did. All the boys must die, because I still want to be king. This is the promised ruler spoken about in Psalm 2, Christ the Lord. And ultimately, we can even push it beyond the Christmas moment, the first Advent moment, to the second Christmas moment. the second advent or the second coming of Christ, when all that's talked about here in part will be carried out in full as he returns to end the world and make everything sad come untrue, as he judges his enemies, breaking them into pieces eternally in his wrath and fury, and welcoming his people home. Christmas, according to Psalm 2, seen in the light of Psalm 2, Christmas makes a great demand of us. People find Christmas demanding for many reasons, right? Oh, I've got to spend more time with family. We just did that. We got to do it again. Jeez. I got to get presents. Jeez, I got to serve other people. What? And then good presents, what would they like? Not what I just want them to have. You got to think outside the box. I got to spend money on other people. I got to put up decorations. It's so demanding. The ultimate demand of Christmas is it pushes us to choose. Will we go the way of the nations and rage against God because we want our sin in the way we want it, whenever we want it? Or will we bow the knee to this King? That's the Christmas choice. Will you refuse to bow the knee and continue in sin? Or will you submit to the King and willingly place yourself under his authority and submit to his law, to his rule, to his reign? So, church, as we begin Advent, that's the question you need to answer. That's the question everyone on earth needs to answer. May this season, the truth of this statement resound within us. No one in all the world can find refuge from Christ the King. The only refuge is in Christ the King.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.